So let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 110. I'll read the entire psalm, but today I want us to focus primarily on verse 4, where it speaks here of Christ being a priest forever. And then it says, after the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to go back and look a little history as to who was Melchizedek, and then look forward to see how the New Testament interprets this particular statement. And this is why I say we may not even be able to get all through it today, but if so, we'll come back to it again next time, the Lord willing. So Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, I thank you for these gathered here today. We know that we're here because you have so drawn us. And Lord, if there is any hunger or thirst, we acknowledge that it's only because you have given us life, that indeed we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not that of our own, we have none, but that which is your righteousness, which you own, and that which your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and worked out in his body, in the flesh on this earth, and paid not only the precepts of the law, obeyed them, but paid the penalty, which is death, shedding of blood unto death, whereby is remission. And I'm thankful that even now he is exalted on high, where he is there as the sinner's advocate, those that you have given him, and his very presence is our advocacy, that because our sin has been put away and that righteousness imputed once for all, that you're well pleased with those that he has redeemed and who he represents. We can't even begin to enter into such a righteousness, the thought of it. And the proof is how little time we spend rejoicing. We fret, we worry, we look here, look there, look within, look without, look about, look behind. And yet in all that, our state does not change with you, because your love is everlasting. And whom you love, you chasten. And through your chastenings, just like the rod and the staff of that shepherd, you continue to draw us again and again to yourself. Because we know, as Christ said, of all that you have given him, that he should lose nothing. So that gives us some peace, comfort, even as we take up your word again today and look in this psalm that was written way before even our Lord Jesus came to this earth, before you sent him in the fullness of time. And yet it was all laid out already in your eternal purpose. So as we read it, I pray that you would grant us eyes to behold and to see the wonders of this one that you've sent. And we're mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So here in Psalm 110, we see a psalm that really sets forth the kingdom of God, because it sets forth the kingship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Scripture talks about the kingdom of God, it talks about His sovereign hand ruling over all, but it speaks particularly to the fact that God has set His King on His holy hill. And even as Christ, when He was on the earth, said that the Father judges no man, but has put all judgment in the hand of the Son. And so, when we read this psalm, we don't read it as some who are still looking forward to its fulfillment. There are some that say, well, Christ came the first time as the Savior, and we await Him coming again as the King, when all of this then will actually be fulfilled, when it says there in verse 6, He shall judge among the heathen, and He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. It is true that there is a judgment to come, and yet what I'd have us see is that when He came the first time, it was in judgment. Not to judge the world. He said He didn't come to destroy the world, but a judgment that would take place and that He Himself had to render as the mediator, as the representative of God's people. But that judgment actually would fall on Him and not on those that He came to save. There was a judgment rendered at the cross. A judgment took place. And there was wrath poured out at the cross. You say, well, why don't those who are the Lord's ever feel that wrath? Well, it's because He bore it. He bore it entirely. There's not an ounce of wrath in any of the Lord's chastening of His own. It's in love that He chastens and draws us to Himself. But that's what I believe is described here. But He did it as priest. See, these are the two parts that we see here concerning Christ. In verses 1 through 3, as we've looked at already in past studies, it has to do with His kingship. Either He's king or He isn't. Either He's sovereign or He's not. Either He accomplishes His will or don't call Him king. He's not some figurehead king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we saw that already in verse 1, where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We saw last time, and this is why I say this psalm isn't something yet future, that we're waiting on Him to come and reign, that it's fulfilled, because I believe 19 times, if you'll take a concordance and look at it in Scripture, 19 times throughout the New Testament, this psalm is quoted with respect to Christ's first coming. And the majority of this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Now we sing that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And that's a psalm that we have already studied in our studies here in Psalm. And it is true. The city of Zion is a picture of the church. And it is glorious. But it's glorious because of its king. It's not glorious because of anything in itself. In fact, the word Zion, as I mentioned before, means a desert place. Something that is useless and ugly other than what the Lord's pleased to make of it. And that's a good picture of the church, who we are. But the glory of this kingdom is because of the glory of the king. As goes the king, so go the people. And that's just a small picture of what heaven is, because the last chapter in Revelation speaks of a city. And this was the city that even the scripture says Abraham sought, whose builder and maker was God. He didn't put any confidence even in those earthly types. The Spirit of God being in him caused him to look to another day And Christ said, He saw my day and rejoiced. And as we read this Psalm 110, we look to that day. When David wrote this, it was yet to be fulfilled. Christ was already reigning. He's never stopped reigning eternally. He is God. And yet, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to be God's equal, but condescended and took on himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that through that he might be highly exalted and given that name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and will. Every sinner is going to bow, either in grace or in judgment. Such is His kingship and such is His power and authority and glory. Not this wannabe Jesus that we hear being preached today that would like to save, but alas, sinners won't let Him. That's not the Christ of Scripture. It begins here in Psalm 110. Where the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. There's a throne. He talks about sit at my right hand. This isn't on some little petty stool that He's sitting. This is the right hand of the majesty of God is none other than the throne itself. There's one seated on the throne in glory. He was seated from eternity. He left that throne to come to this earth, and yet He never stopped being God. Even while He was on this earth, He was sustaining all things by the word of His power. He didn't give up His divinity in coming, or His power. But as a man, He had to live as if He were not God. He had to live as a man and not lean on any aspect of His divinity in order to accomplish this work of salvation. That's where He was tested in all things, tempted in all things, as a man, yet without sin. Why did He have to become a man? Well, God can't die. And salvation required the shedding of blood. And yet, whose blood was it? Paul said it was the very blood of God Himself, but in a body of a man, shed unto death. And how effectual is that blood? Well, God the Father, being satisfied, says, raised Him up. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for or because of our justification. So the reason we don't feel that wrath if we're His is because it fell on Him. Just like Noah and his family. They weren't exempt from the judgment of the world. They had to go through it just like the rest. But why were they spared? Because it fell on the ark. Picture of Christ. But here, with respect to Christ, we see Him sitting on the throne of glory. That's what a king does. Rules and reigns. When the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. Now, there is a footstool. But it's not Christ sitting on that footstool. He says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. One way or another. In grace, we're bowed at Christ's feet. A footstool is where the king puts his feet. And I don't know any of his subjects that have a problem with laying low at Christ's feet. If you're a true servant of the king, that's where you bow. That's where you lay. You're not walking in pompous, no matter how many times you go in. I believe that's a beautiful picture even of Esther going in before the king. She said, if I perish, I perish. There was that humility, even though it was her husband going in and expecting that scepter. That scepter had to be raised each time to receive her. That's a picture of how God receives any of His own. But the scepter, according to Scripture, is in the hand of Christ as the mediator. And that's why in every case, as we come before Him in humility, we come boldly before the throne of grace, but not presumptuously, that we might find grace to help in time of need. But here we see Him sitting on the throne of glory. That's what it is. And here we see him not only superior to the kings of the earth, because that's who's described later on there in verses 5 and 6. When it says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." It's just a way of saying there's nothing that can stop this one from accomplishing his will. All of this babble about coulda, woulda, shoulda doesn't exist. Everything that unfolds, I don't care whether we approve of it or not. And that's what's funny. Why do we have to think we have to approve of it? See, when we complain, that's basically what we're saying. We disapprove of what the king has determined for today. So that shows we're just as much rebels as the ones he casts into hell. But why doesn't he cast us off? Well, it's because he's paid the debt. He'll not lose one. He'll bring us to bow. But he's the king. But not only is he superior to the kings of the earth, but in glory. That's what we see here when it says in verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Here's the Father from eternity having purposed that all the glory should go to the Son. In fact, that's what Christ said. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. How much of worship today is vain? Because the purpose in gathering is not to honor the Son. You know, people talk about going to church. The church is His gathered people by His Spirit that have come to worship God through Christ. It's not a building you go to. It's not a production. It's not an event. If it is, then it's not worship. And that's why every part of our worship is to the honor and glory of this one. Because God has purposed it to be so. You don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If we're fathers, we understand that. You know, if we've ever attended a sporting event or been around somewhere where you see somebody getting a little sideways with your son, what do? You get in the middle. That's my son you're talking to there. You defend him because that's your son. And that's what the Lord does with his own. And graciously and tenderly leads us along. That same rod that you see in verse 2. It says there, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." In the midst of. Now he's ascended on high and seated in glory. But here it's foreseen this work that he, as a king, going forth to conquer and conquering, accomplished. It was for a people. "Send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." You know, a rod can be used as in a sense of a shepherd coming after his sheep. But it's also as Aaron's rod, authority. But it's also one of kingship. "The rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." We could spend a lot of time just on that. How it is that he who is seated on this throne of glory came to this earth and in the midst of his enemies ruled. It's an amazing thing when you think that there wasn't one detail that took place while Christ was here in the midst of his enemies. And there we'd have to include ourselves, because the scriptures say, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But even that death was purposed. They didn't do one thing more or less to him than what was ordained. And what he ordained. Not just allowed, but ordained. You know, the Lord reminded them of that when they came to arrest him with all those staves and swords on the eve of his judgment. He said, "I was every day in the temple with you and no one put a hand on me, but this is your hour. This is the hour for which he came into the world." So he never stopped being king. In fact, you think even what Pilate wrote on that cross, "The King of the Jews." They got upset with that. They said, "No, But there he said he is. And what did Pilate say? What I've written, I've written. Pilate didn't even know what he was doing. And yet he was doing exactly, that was the declaration. He is the King of the Jews. Whether they received him or not, he's still the king. And of those that he came to save, they couldn't stop him from saving one. Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell. You talk about the greatest enemy there was Satan himself. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. People have a view of Christ as being somewhat of a rival with Satan, or Satan a rival of Christ, and there's a tug of war going on. And if you've ever been in a tug of war, you get more on one side than the other to try to win. That's the way religion looks at how we're to go about business. Helping God out. Helping their Jesus out. Maybe they have to do it with their Jesus. But that's not how our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, rules. He's not dependent on our help. But he's accomplishing his purpose. So that's how we see him here sitting on that throne of glory. But also, when it says sit, in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. In one sense, you could say, well, he's been sitting from eternity. He was there. That's true. Christ prayed that in John 17, that the glory he had with the Father, that he would be glorified again with that glory through his death and his suffering. But when it speaks here of sit thou at my right hand, and again, we're going to see this in the letter to the Hebrews, that's a resting posture. To sit is to rest. It's to rule, but it's to rest. Well, that shows us right there then that when this is speaking of Christ's exaltation and ascension on high and he sat down, we see him here in this posture not only as king, but priest. Because down in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest. Some read that and say, well, which is it? Is he king or is he priest? He's both. And that's why Melchizedek is mentioned. Because he, as he came out to bless Abraham, came as the king of Salem, which means king of peace. But also Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So there's a picture of him as king, but it also says that he brought forth bread and wine. The bread and the wine. That's a picture of the priesthood. So he was king and priest. And yet, he was that because he was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there weren't any chairs in the tabernacle. There weren't any seats in the temple. No place to sit down. Night and day, the priests standing ministered unto the Lord. Sacrifices offered night and day because there was no remission of sin. It was a picture, it was a representation. But Christ, you say, how effectual was the work of Christ? When he finished the work, he sat down. And that resting posture is what we see here. He sat down because his work is finished. And he's there not only as the advocate of his people, but he sits there in judgment as the judge of all others, king and priest. Well, the part that I want us to focus on, and we'll come back to it again next week, we're just getting into this, but it's a remaining posture. It's a kingly posture, it's a resting posture, but it is a remaining posture. When it says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, those that Christ came to redeem, they were redeemed at the cross, when he paid the debt, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. All the types, pictures, and promises, prophecies were fulfilled. Nothing more to be done. And yet you look around the world today and you see many enemies. In both senses, there are yet those that right now in their hearts and minds are still blind, and that the Lord must yet bring because He's their Redeemer. He's paid their debt. But we also know that there are many enemies in the sense of reprobates that are going to die as they have lived. It's not our prayers, it's not our determining, it's not our willing, it's not our wishing, it's not our cajoling, trying to talk people into a decision for Jesus that's going to change who they are. Yesterday I was going through the radio dial while I was driving, and there's a man up in Memphis that's been on the radio for years and lauded as being a great preacher. And this is what he said. He said the only difference between heaven and hell is you. It's your decision. That's what he was preaching. And as shocking as that is to us, yet that's what many people are being taught and believe. The majority of those that call themselves Christian believe that their decision is what made the difference. And they're being told that Christ did all of this for you, but now He's waiting. Some use that. Or some say He's trying. You know, their little J-E-S-U-S is not seated on a throne. He's up pacing. He's wringing His hands. He's wishing. He's wanting. He's hoping. He's stirring. He's troubling. It's like people say, heard a lady the other day say that. Jesus was trying to get my attention for years. The Christ of Scripture never tried anything. He's doing. He's ordaining all things from His hand. It's a posture here of resting and ruling, but remaining. He is King forever. And there's not a person, there's not an enemy that can withstand His power. I don't care whether it's the worst of rebellious sinners out there, or even as it says in Scripture, the whole world lies in wickedness, and yet He's reigning over that. Despite all the powers of darkness, the power of Satan. More people today spend more time talking about Satan than they do Christ. They set you up and say, we're going to do a study on Satan and how to fight Satan and fight temptation. All the focus is on you doing the fighting. No, the war's over. And He that's seated on this throne, He sits forever. He'll never give it up. And verse 3 reminds us, and this should not surprise us, because if we're one of those in whom He has put His Spirit and we've been drawn to Him in grace, it's not for anything in us. Why are some willing and some not? Well, it's not up to man. It's not up to me. It's not of him that willeth or runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Paul said that in Romans 9. And verse 3 says it, thy people. See, he rules over all, but in this kingdom is His people. Those He's been given of His Father from eternity, for whom He came and paid the debt. What? They shall be willing. Not in the day of their power, but in the day of thy power. Now, can we rest in that? Because we get stirred up ourselves thinking, well, I've got to remember to pray for that one, or got to remember to say something here to this one. We best be silent before the Lord until He absolutely squeezes the breath out of us to cry unto Him. Otherwise, don't say a word. He's the ruler. He's the master. And He will cause His people to be willing in the day of His power. That's the glory of who He is. We don't have to fret. We don't have to lay awake at night wondering, worrying, and then calling it prayer. A lot of people sit there stirring and fretting, and they think, well, I was awake all night, but I kept remembering, no, I'll turn to the Lord in prayer. But what do you do? Go right back to fretting. That's not prayer. Prayer is the Spirit taking the groanings that cannot be uttered, and they're not even expressed in words. But His people, there we see the power of the Spirit that is stronger than the power of the world. Greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world. Well, who is in His people? It's His very Spirit. That's the Lord. That people given to Christ, and how effectual is His calling. He's not trying. He's not pleading. He's drawing. And it says there, here's how they're identified. They will attend Him like servants in the beautiful attire of what? Holiness. Where does that holiness originate? In the beauties of holiness, it says. His people shall be willing in the day of His power. Well, that's that imputed righteousness. It's not anything in us. That's that holiness that He worked out. Not only in word and deed, but in the very spirit of the law. And it is in that holiness, that dress. And notice, from the womb of the morning. That's an interesting phraseology. The womb. As the morning gives birth, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Dew, morning. It's when, like Peter described, when the day star rises in the heart, that's the power. That's how it's revealed. There's a Spirit opening eyes and hearts and giving life, bringing these forth to worship Him. If we're worshiping Him in truth today, it's not for anything in us, but it's we were birthed into this as the womb of the morning, the day star rising in the heart. If you look in Psalm 29 and verse 2, that's how it's described here. Who are those that are the Lord's, for whom He intercedes and for whom He came and worked out this salvation? It says in verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Can't take credit for any grace, any wisdom, any strength. Who of God, it says there in 1 Corinthians, was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But look at verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. And in Hebrew poetry, the second part of the verse defines the first. So when it says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, he's talking about worship. Worship the Lord in what? The beauty of holiness. It's not you fixing yourself up to make yourself beautiful in order to come into His presence. No, in the beauty of His holiness. That holiness that God required. He didn't lower His standard, but that is given by imputation because of the work of Christ to every one of His people. And when it says here in Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Yeah, I was unwilling. I was resisting. So you say, well, why do we call it irresistible grace? I like what I heard a few years ago from someone preaching. They said, irresistible grace doesn't mean we don't resist. Our nature is to resist. In fact, God said that. The Spirit of grace made me willing against my will. I would have never willed to come to Christ. I would have never willed to renounce my former religion or my former profession. I would have clung to it like a death grip. But He made me willing against my will. But there's more to it than that. Irresistible grace doesn't mean we don't resist, but it's the grace of the Spirit making Christ irresistible. I love that. You know, if you think you've got something, just wait till He makes you thirsty enough to where you despair of anything yourself, and then you start thinking, Lord, give me of that water of life. I've drunk too much out of this old cistern dug by my hands. You think you're somewhat? Well, just wait till He makes you hungry enough. And when He does, what will you do? Hunger after that bread of life. Just like a beggar. Someone digging around in a dumpster trying to find a piece of bread to chew on. We don't have to dig around in a dumpster. He tenderly draws us to Himself and feeds us of the bread of life. And you know what? That bread never goes stale. I came in here early this morning and fixed me a little yogurt and got some fresh strawberries and put on top. And I thought, I'm just going to have this and that's going to be it. And I looked up in the cupboard and there's a little can of nuts up there. And I thought, well, I'll just open that up and sprinkle a few peanuts on top of it. And I sat down and took the first bite and everything turned better. Those nuts, I don't know how long they've been up in that cupboard, but they need to go. It's just stale. And they were in a sealed can. That's what happens when it's something of man. It's going to corrupt, pollute, but not the bread of life. It doesn't matter. When He makes you hungry, He never draws us on a fool's errand just to feed us again of the bread of life. You know, we would cast ourselves headlong over a cliff, following our own way, were it not for the shepherd, who tenderly comes and cares for us and brings us back again and again. And so that's what we see here. Him sitting there as the king, as the shepherd, but as the priest. Notice in verse 4, we're going to have to come back to it. The Lord has sworn. It's one thing for men to swear and still change their mind. You can have something written in black and white today in a contract, and somebody's going to find some attorney somewhere to turn it around, and it's not going to be anything more than worth a piece of paper. But when the Lord swears, and He doesn't have to, but it's just a manner of speaking. If the Lord has sworn, and it says, will not repent, doesn't change His mind. God's not up there reacting, thinking, well, maybe I got to come up with a plan B now to deal with the rebellion in the hearts of these sinners, and even the rebellion in the hearts of His own that Christ has redeemed. There's no change. He says, thou art a priest. Look at that word, forever. But not after the order of Aaron or the Levites. Thank God. You look at Aaron, while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God, he was down there making a golden calf, getting the people turning their earrings in gold. And when Moses asked him about it, he said, well, I got the earrings and I threw it in the fire and out jumped this calf. You talk about such an idiotic, foolish lie, but that's what he preferred to the glory of God. And yet he was the high priest. Thank God that Christ is not after the order of Aaron. God picked someone that wasn't even of that Aaronic line. Raised up a completely different priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what I want you to study. We're going to come back to it. Who is this one after the order of Melchizedek? What are the characteristics of him as a man? There are some things that when you study it in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 7, read it. He was one who was a priest without genealogy, without father and mother. That certainly fits Christ. He was a priest that was greater than Aaron or Levi. And he was a priest after a new order, which means a new law. There, I thank God, our perfection isn't based upon the Old Testament law, but on one that's been established now in a new law, the law of righteousness worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that then cannot change. And guaranteed by an oath, the Lord has sworn. Cannot change. That's why salvation's sure. We may doubt ourselves, but we don't doubt Him. Don't doubt His Word.